Well, to speak to you this morning on a subject which we take for granted in all our ministry. And yet if it could ever be shown that we have made a mistake here, then our meeting together would be in vain. I refer to the subject of the inspiration of Scripture. Now let me say immediately that this is going to be a simple study, because I believe that this should be a simple study. The inspiration of Scripture. Our first question is, what actually is Scripture? Now, in one sense, I could hold up this Bible and say we have here Scripture. But we know that this is only a translation that we're dealing with here. This is the authorized version I have in front of me. There are many other translations, all purporting to be Scripture. This translation was made from a text. And that text was formed from a collation of a number of manuscripts. And so we're actually dealing with something which we must recognize has been subject over the years to error. Because the text from which this particular translation was made, and in fact the text from which every translation have been made, have been subject to error by reason of a number of factors. First of all, we must recognize that there could have been, and in fact there must have been, copyist mistakes. What we really mean by Scripture is, for example, with respect to the book of Romans, what originally Tertius, who wrote that epistle at the dictation of Paul, what he wrote down. That basically is what we mean by Scripture. But that letter to the Romans was copied. And it was copied again, and it was copied again. And it was copied many times. And therefore it has become subject to error. Now one of these copyist mistakes, which is fairly evident, I'd like you to turn to it. It's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. Now this verse reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." But as many of us know, the best texts omit the next words, because that's a statement which stands on its own and which is completely true. We can put a full stop there. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Full stop. But those words who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, they belong strictly to verse 4, where they appear again, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we ever saw one of these original manuscripts, I think that we would have, even if we could read Greek, a tremendous difficulty in reading it. There'd be no indication where one word ended and another word started. No punctuation, no verses, no helps at all in being able to read it. And if you were copying this down manually, perhaps with nobody to check your work, it would be quite evident that there would come, down through the passage of time, errors such as this in Romans 8 and verse 1. But there's another way in which the Scriptures may have been subject to error, and that is by deliberate falsification. Now we don't know, of course, whether this has actually happened, but there is one verse, or perhaps two verses of Scripture, where there is a possibility that this has happened. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 5? 1 John chapter 5. Verses 7 and 8. The verses read in the authorized version, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Again, it is known that the best texts omit some of those words in those verses. And they do it because there is evidence for believing that certain words have been inserted there. Now, whether those words have been inserted deliberately in order to teach the doctrine of the Trinity or not, we don't know. It may be that these words were originally a marginal explanation of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and that some future copyist thought that they'd been left out and he put them in. We don't know, but this could be a deliberate falsification of Scripture so that some man at some time, when the great problem of the doctrine of the Trinity was being discussed in ecclesiastical circles, he put it in deliberately in order to teach this doctrine in one verse of Scripture. The words which are omitted are from verse 7. The words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Those are the words that are omitted by the best text. Now I think that it's a possibility that that was deliberately falsified there. And I say this for a particular reason. Would you turn to Revelation and verse 22, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. It seems that the Lord expected that something like this might happen. Verse 18, Revelation 22, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and so on. Now, of course, that verse, or those verses, mustn't be taken outside the prophecy of the Revelation by interpretation. But by application, we may say that the Lord may have expected such a thing to have happened in Scripture. And it may have happened in that particular passage that we've been thinking of. Another source of error from the original manuscripts was the addition of punctuation for the purposes of easier reading. The addition of verses can sometimes change the whole sense of a meaning. Merely the omission of a question mark, of which there will be no indication in the original, that omission could make all the difference in the world to the reading of Scripture. Then again, when the Scriptures are translated, it could be incorrectly translated. Now, I'm no scholar, but I understand that it is impossible to translate without interpreting to some extent. And so, one's own interpretation is involved in this. We are dealing with something which has been subject to error, and we must, first of all, recognize it. Now, there have been deliberate translations. One translation that you'll be familiar with is the one which has been produced largely for the use of the Jehovah's Witnesses, in which they deliberately translate in John chapter 1 and verse 1, the word was a God. That's a deliberate translation of the original. So we've got to recognize this possibility in Scripture. Now it may seem that I'm knocking the Word of God down, but I'm only doing this so that we know where we stand and in order that I may now begin to build it up and show indeed that we need not fear or go home and think that our meeting is in vain. First of all, let's consider the Old Testament text. It was protected from the time of the Masoretes onwards by a wonderful system that was devised called a fence to Scripture, the Masoret, in which all the letters and the words of the Old Testament text as it was originally fixed in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were counted. Even the middle verse of the books was worked out. And in the Companion Bible there's a facsimile of a page of the Hebrew Scripture in which the writings in the margin of the Masoretes can be seen. Now this was a system which was devised to protect the text. And we can say, surely, that that original text was protected from that time onwards by these little notes which said how many letters occurred there and how many words. And the object of it was so that no letter and no word should be either lost or misplaced. So we can look with confidence then upon the text of the Old Testament first of all. Now the New Testament text. Now here again, if you meet a modernist, you will find that he will sneeringly refer you to the fact that there are something like 3,600 different manuscripts or parts of manuscript of the New Testament. And of course he leaves it there. What he does not tell you is this, that in spite of the fact that there are 3,600 different manuscripts or parts of manuscript, there is a remarkable agreement between them, an agreement which is almost fantastic and which many expositors have remarked upon. So the New Testament text then is reliable from that point of view. Now what conclusion then can we draw from this? We can conclude this, that we have in our hands today not the Word of God, but substantially the Word of God. And we call it the Scriptures. But there's something else about this Word which is remarkable. And it's something which God must have foreseen. And that is that due to the very nature of Scripture, it may be studied in the Word of God in almost any translation. And as long as the context is properly considered, the consideration of the Word of God in that sense tends to iron out these errors. Now let me give you an example of this. Whenever I come across a difficult passage of Scripture, the first thing I do is not to look at all the books I've got on my shelf, but see if I can work it out from Scripture myself in a prayerful way. Now very often I come to a conclusion on a particular passage, but it means such and such. Having done that, I then turn to the books which are upon my shelves, many of them which go into the grammar of this passage. And although I'm no scholar, I plough through as best I can the arguments that are brought forward in these commentaries. Well, you could imagine my joy when at the end of ploughing through all this grammar, I find that that expositor has come to exactly the same conclusion as I have without even looking at the original. I've done it purely from a consideration of the context. And this shows that we can handle the authorized version, the youngest child can handle it. And as long as he reads it sensibly, he considers the context, he can get what is substantially the mind of the Lord from a consideration of that. And so we're very thankful that the Word of God has been made in such a way. Now how does the inspiration apply to the text of Scripture? Does it apply to the very letter? Or does it apply to the Spirit? Did God give a revelation to Paul, and Paul was left to put it down in his own words as best he could? Some people think that that is the truth concerning inspiration, but I'm sure that it's not. Because both the letter and the Spirit of Scripture have behind them the inspiration of God. Would you turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 3, and verse 15. Now Paul is writing to Timothy and is reminding him of his childhood. Timothy, remember, had a Jewish mother, and it would seem that that Jewish mother made sure that he was brought up on the Old Testament Scriptures. So we're told that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. From a child. Again, you're going to be told in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But those are two different words involved there in those verses. The word in verse 15 is the word grammar, and it's a word used of those letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew which were written over the cross of Calvary. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was reminding young Timothy here, not simply of the Scriptures in their thought, but of the very letters that were used. And remember this, that young Timothy couldn't go down the road and buy an authorized version. The number of Hebrew manuscripts that must have been available at this time was very, very limited, and it's hardly likely that Timothy himself would have owned one. Timothy knew the Old Testament Scriptures off by heart. He knew not only the words, not only the thought behind the passage, but from a child he'd known the very letters which made it up. So that shows how the Apostle Paul thought of those Scriptures, those letters, the holy letters, not simply the thought, but the very letters that were used. Then the Lord put his finger upon the very same thought in John 17 and verses 8 and 14. John 17. And that wonderful prayer that he gave. Verse 8, I have given unto them, not simply the thought which thou gavest me, but the words which thou gavest me, plural, the very words of which the thought was made up. And in verse 14, I have given them thy word. He gave them the thought, the whole thing, and he gave them the very words in which that thought was conveyed. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll find the Apostle Paul saying very much the same kind of thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Not simply thoughts that he's given us and we do our best to express them, but words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And so we can look upon the text of Scripture in this way, that it's inspired insofar as the very letters that are used, the very words that are used, have inspiration of God concerned with them. Now the Hebrew looked upon his Old Testament text in such a way that when it came to devising a system for pronouncing the Old Testament, because we remember that original Hebrew had no vowels, it was made up of consonants, and it was interpreted by tradition. When they came to devise a system whereby they could pronounce those words by reading them, they devised a system which did not include the addition of letters. They looked upon it in that way, and they devised a system of pointing little dots and dashes so that they wouldn't disturb the original text of the Old Testament. That's how they looked upon it. The sacred letters of the Old Testament. Timothy had known them from a child. Now let's consider the Old Testament and the testimony that we have to its inspiration within the Scriptures themselves. Well, I could spend a lot of time showing that the Old Testament was quoted by the Lord, was quoted by the apostles as authentic. It was accepted in those days in all its parts, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Lord said, it is written, as though when he said that, it was absolutely authentic. He never questioned it for one moment. And neither did the early apostles. Never question. And so we have that great testimony, first of all. Then we have the testimony of Peter to the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That doesn't quite express the truth. No prophecy of Scripture is of its own determining. This word epiluo, translated interpretation here, is used in Acts 19 and verse 39 and translated determined. No prophecy of Scripture is of its own determining. And then he goes on to explain, here's an example of the way you don't need to know the meaning of that word interpretation. Because you see, he goes on to say, for, I'm going to tell you what I mean by this. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. They didn't work it out from themselves. But holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne or carried along by the Holy Ghost. That's what he means by it. They were carried, as it were, out of themselves. It wasn't of its own determining. It wasn't that they spake according to the things that they thought, but the Holy Spirit was behind it. And since we've got this passage open, see the way that Peter looks at the Scriptures, or at least at the prophetic Scriptures anyway. In verses 16 to 19, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now Peter's taking our minds back to that glorious experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's telling us that that was a seeing of the second coming of Christ. There be some of you standing here, said the Lord, that shall not see death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the very next thing you read is they go up into the mount and Christ is transfigured in front of them. He's referring to that now. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now Peter says, I've had a vision of the second coming of Christ, him coming in his kingdom. But verse 19, we have, leave out that word also, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, Peter doesn't actually say, I could have been mistaken, you know, it was a vision. He doesn't say that because I don't think that he was mistaken. He didn't think that. But he said, here's something that's more reliable than a vision even. A more sure word of prophecy. That's how he looks at the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. More sure even than a vision that he'd had of the second coming of Christ. Paul himself has got a testimony to scripture. We know the passage only too well, 2 Timothy 3:16. Every scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some people read it like this and rather spoil it. Every scripture inspired by God is also profitable. And the implication from that is that there is some scripture which is not inspired by God. Every scripture inspired by God is profitable, but there may be some that isn't. I was very refreshed to read the words of Ellicott, who said that you can't work this out by considering the grammar of the passage. Ellicott is a scholar, a man who knew what he was talking about. He said, we are remanded wholly to the context in order to determine the meaning of 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, I suggest that if you look at not only the context of that verse, but of the context of the whole of Paul's ministry, he never once suggested in all his ministry that he believed for one moment that anything that he referred to as scripture was not inspired. You'll find nothing in the whole of his testimony, unless he's actually qualified it. We're coming to this in a moment. Nothing in all his ministry which suggests that he thought that some scripture was uninspired. In fact, he gave his amen in the same way that the Lord did to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Old Testament scriptures. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 refers basically to the Old Testament. Basically to that. Now let's turn to the New Testament. Let's consider the inspiration of the New Testament and the testimony to it. Let's consider Paul's writings, first of all. What was his own testimony to those writings? Well, he speaks of the things that were taught by him, things that you've heard of me, in exactly the same context, and giving equal weight to them, as the Old Testament scriptures. We've looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. Now look at the context of this passage, and see the way he treats his own words. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. The things that you've heard of me. Chapter 3 and verse 10, he commends Timothy. Thou hast fully known, or better, thou hast closely followed my doctrine. He says other things, but my doctrine is the important thing for us this morning. In the very same context that he speaks about the Old Testament scripture being inspired, he speaks about his own words and he commends Timothy for following them. He looks upon them surely as of equal weight with the Old Testament scriptures. Nowhere does he say to Timothy, now look, Timothy, you can expect a revelation from God in the future concerning the Word of God. No. He says, the things that you have heard of me. Again in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 25 and 26, this is how Paul looked upon his ministry. Colossians 1, 25 and 26. He's speaking about the church which is the body of Christ, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. We may translate that to complete the word of God. The ministry of Paul was looked upon as completing
the word of God. Such was his testimony. But there's stronger testimony than this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now here's a passage which has given me some heart searching. And it's a passage which at first sight seems to contradict the idea that Paul thought that his own words were the words of the Lord. But when you look at it properly, you'll see that it does exactly the opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 6. Doesn't matter what he's actually speaking about here. Let's see what he says of it. I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. Now in contrast to that, in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now Paul is definitely telling us here that on some subjects he has no commandment from the Lord. And people have said, well, there you are, you see. That just shows that these are just his own judgments. Well, true, in these verses, he was exercising his own judgment. But the mere fact that he has qualified these subjects by saying, this is my judgment, shows you that wherever he has not qualified it, he believes that he is speaking the commandments of the Lord. And the substantial part of the written ministry of the Apostle Paul has no such qualification attached to it. He believed that this was the inspired word of God that he was writing. And so this verse, which seems at first to contradict, rather substantiates what we are saying. In any case, could we not say this? That even if Paul has on certain subjects given his judgment, as he says here, surely Paul's judgment is a little better than even our judgment. He was living a lot nearer to the truth. Then there's Peter's testimony to Paul's writings. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15 and 16. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, he's referring to some writings of Paul. We don't know what these writings are. Verse 16, as also, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, they twist, distort. Now, notice this, as they do also the other scriptures. Peter thought that Paul's writings were on a par with the other scriptures. The word other is very expressive there. The other scriptures. So Paul's epistles were viewed by Peter on the same level as the other scriptures, which were looked upon as the inspired word of God. Now let's get to the meaning of inspiration. What is involved in inspiration? The expression inspired by God is the translation of the Greek theopneustos. It means God breathed or God spirited. Now we haven't got the time to look up many references which I could give here. John 6:63, Matthew 4:4, Hebrews 4:12, 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18-21. And so on. Scriptures which testify that since the scriptures are God-breathed or God-spirited, the Lord said of his words, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, God-spirited, and they are life. When Paul spoke about the God-breathed scriptures, he believed in that term, the God-spirited scriptures, that those scriptures could give life. That's the thought, surely, behind them. The word of life which we preach, Philippians 2 and verse 16. the living oracles, Acts 7, verse 38, and so on. Many scriptures, begotten again by the word of truth, which lives and abides forever. The scriptures give life. But they only give life for one reason. You remember how the Lord, let's look at this in John 5 and verse 39. He said to certain Jews that had come to him, John 5 verse 39, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me, that you might have life." The scriptures only give life because they point to him, the living word. And so we can see that the approach and the attitude to scripture is of prime importance. Now this implies something else. The mere fact that the scriptures are spiritual implies that they may only be understood by those themselves who are spiritual. In the passage we looked at already, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes this quite clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "We have received not the spirit of the world," verse 12, "but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the soulish man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Now this is why he can't understand them, can't receive them. "Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the scriptures have been so written, and the implication of the God-spirited scriptures means that it doesn't matter how many degrees a professor has got in Hebrew and Greek. If he is not a child of God, if he is not a spiritual man, and this also applies to a believer, if he's not a spiritual believer, he'll never get the truth from the scriptures. Remember that passage we've looked at in 2 Peter 3, which those that are untaught and unestablished, they twist, says Peter, concerning these writings of the scriptures. They twist as they do also the other scriptures. They can't get the idea of what the scriptures mean, so they twist them, and they make them mean what they want to make them mean. So neither the natural man nor the carnal man can understand the word of truth. Therefore, the approach and attitude to scripture is of prime importance. Now you can see something along this line. If you look at Romans 7. Now this is concerning only one part of the Old Testament, but by application it's surely true of the whole. Romans 7 and verse 14. Now here was Paul's dilemma. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, I'm fleshly, sold under sin. The law is spiritual, I'm carnal." And Paul implies from this, I can't keep the law, because I'm carnal and the law is spiritual. He says this in effect in Romans 8, verse 3. "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." The law was spiritual, but it became weak because I was fleshly, said Paul, and I couldn't keep it. "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The law is spiritual. I've got to become spiritual in order that the righteousness, the righteous requirement of that law, might be kept by me, says Paul. There's another principle also which is discernible in Scripture, which the Lord made quite plain, that he would not give that which is holy unto dogs. He does not reveal things from Scripture to those who are simply curious about them. There's a proper attitude and a proper approach to Scripture. "I will not give that which is holy unto the dogs, nor cast my pearls before the swine." The holy Scripture. It's set on one side. One has to approach it in a spiritual frame of mind. Now, in spite of the fact that the Scripture is like this, the men who wrote the Scripture were not themselves like it. They were just like us. You remember that Peter describes the men of the Old Testament as holy men of God, and yet they were sinners, just like you and I. Elijah, that great man of prayer, who moved the arm of God by his prayer, he was subject to like passions as we are. Moses, the man who led them out from Egypt, he struck the rock twice. They failed, and this ought to give us encouragement. Paul writes of a temptation that is common to all men. And he writes also of the sin which does so easily not beset you that I'm writing to, but does so easily beset us. He includes himself there. The apostles, Paul and Barnabas, over John Mark, there was a contention, there was a strife. And this contention was so strong, they departed asunder. These were ordinary men taken up by the Spirit of God. Paul at one point in his ministry has to withstand Peter to the face. Why? He was to be blamed, says Paul. And yet these were the men that were chosen to write down Scripture. It seems to me that it's an evidence that the Scripture is inspired, because we see that the Scripture faithfully records the failures of its hearers. It doesn't gloss over it. It says Abraham lied, half lied, concerning his wife. And it tells us other things. Abraham and Jacob had concubines, and so on. It doesn't gloss over these things. The human element is not excluded from Scripture. And therefore we observe that there are differences of style between, say, John and Paul. You could never read one of Paul's epistles and think that John had written it. Even in the Authorized Version, you can see that this is not so. And so the human element is not excluded from the inspiration of Scripture. Now, there's one other point that we ought to think of before we conclude this study. There are aspects of inspiration. When we're thinking of inspiration in one part of Scripture, we may be thinking of it in a different light than in other parts. Now, let me try and illustrate this. If you're reading Paul's epistles, you are reading doctrine. And you can take it that that doctrine is absolutely reliable from beginning to end. Absolutely reliable. The same is true largely of the Psalms. When you read a certain desire of the psalmist, a certain prayer, you can be sure that that prayer is a good prayer. Inspiration is involved in this. When we're reading prophecy, we can be sure that unless we're actually told that it's false prophecy, then it will come true to the very letter. But there's one part of Scripture that we've got to be very careful with, and that is when we are reading historical narrative. Now let me try and point out where inspiration differs when we're coming to historical narrative. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That is historical narrative. It records what a fool said at one particular time. Now, inspiration in that verse is involved in this, that it is accurately reported that the fool said in his heart, no God. The inspiration is not involved in what the fool said. Just take a part of that verse. No God. Well, it's in Scripture, but you've taken it out of context. No God. Does that represent truth? Is that inspired? It isn't. The inspiration in a historical narrative is involved in the accurate reporting of events and what is said. But what is said is not necessarily truth. And that's where we've got to be so very careful. Now, I know that that's a fairly obvious example, Psalm 14 and verse 1, but there are less obvious examples. You can open the book of Job, and you can take a verse out of its context, and you say, ah, the truth. We've got the truth. But have we? Would you turn to the book of Job for a moment? Chapter 42. Job chapter 42. And verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, now that's one of the three friends who had sought to solve Job's problem, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now you may take a verse from the book of Job, and you may say, now that is the truth. But it may be something that one of these three friends have said. It may look very plausible, but it is not the truth. You have not spoken of me that which is right, said the Lord to these three friends. And so when we're dealing with historical narrative, we can be sure that the inspiration is involved in the correct reporting of what took place and what was said, but we must be very careful before we take what is said as being the inspired word of God. So it's important to consider then the whole context. And with the book of Job, that means the whole book, not just a bit of it, but the whole book. In the New Testament, there's a problem concerning historical narrative. And it is that when we come to the four Gospels, there are differences between the various accounts. This is especially true of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course, we have to face all sorts of criticism because of these differences. Now, the first thing that we must notice about this is that the Lord spent 3 years healing, doing wonderful works, speaking wonderful words. 3 years. We must be sure that when we're reading what seem to be the same events, that they are the same events, first of all. In 3 years, many similar incidents could have happened. The Lord could have said very similar words with slight differences at times. And so we must be very careful when we're trying to compare Scripture with Scripture in the Gospels. They may not be the same events. But then there's another point which must be taken into consideration. And that is that we've got four Gospels, not one. Every attempt to harmonise the Gospels, every attempt that I've looked at anyway, has been a failure. Because the Lord ordained that there should be four and not one Gospel. There must have been a reason for that. And the reason would seem to be this, that if you want to see anything properly, you've got to stand over there and look at it. You've got to stand there and look at it, you've got to stand there and look at it, and you've got to stand there and look at it. You've got to see it from four directions. And the Gospels treat of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and each Gospel writer has a different viewpoint. If you're looking at a house, you've got to walk right round it to see what it's all about from the outside. And so it is that in order to get a complete picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have these differences. They're not discrepancies. They are genuine differences looked at from different angles concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at it in that light, then we can say that the historical narratives of the New Testament, especially those recorded in the Gospels, can be relied on absolutely. They have been reported accurately. And the inspiration of Scripture is involved in their accurate reporting. And of course, when the words of the Lord himself are actually being given, we can be sure that they are indeed the words of God inspired by him. Now I hope those few points, although they are simple points, although perhaps for many here they are obvious points, but they may have helped in our being prepared, our being ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us.